This morning we're going to be in the book of Hebrews, so you can open your Bibles up to the book of Hebrews. We're in a preaching series right now called We Are Bridgeway. This is a bit of a different series for us because this is more of a topical series. A topical series basically means that I'm choosing the topics that we're going to preach on instead of planning our preaching, as we do most of the time, around scripture. So we would choose a book of the Bible or a large section of the Bible and preach through that text, preach through the book, verse by verse, and allow God to decide what topics we're going to cover as a church as we go through His Word. But there are times when, as a church, we have a certain direction, a certain purpose, which we do with this series, and so we'll go into a topical series in order to accomplish that goal. And we have specific goals with this series, and that is to cover some of the foundational teachings of Scripture that we see that are necessary and essential for the life of the believer and in the life of the church. So I mentioned this at the beginning of this series, but at the end of this series, which is a 10-week series, and we're on week 7 right now, so there's 2 more weeks after this. At the end of the series, if there's agreement with you, with what we believe, if you're on board with our vision and what we're all about as a church, and you want to join with us in our mission to see a Jesus-centered church established here in Sarasota, I want to invite you to do just that and partner with us. That's part of the reason that we're doing this series. And so there's going to be a bit of a process for membership for those who want to be involved. I just want to give you an idea of what that process is going to look like, because there's a few things that are going to be required of you. First, I need to know that you're interested in becoming a member. And so we're going to send everybody to our website, bridgewaysarasota.com. If you go under the Connect tab to Bridgeway Membership, there's an online form. It's very simple. Just fill that out, and then I'll know that you're interested in becoming a member. And so then I'll get you the information that you need to go on with the process. Now, it's also important that you have listened to all 10 of the messages in this series, because it's important that you, if you're deciding to link arms with us here at Bridgeway, it's important that you know what we believe and what we stand for and how we see these things to be worked out. It's also important that you ask any questions you have, okay? Fill out the form, listen to the messages, ask questions, and then you're going to get a membership information form. What that's going to be is a form that you're going to fill out that's going to tell me a little bit more about you, and you'll fill the form out, make sure I get it back, and then I'll schedule a time for us to either meet together or have a phone call. And please, you know, sometimes when I'll just walk up to one of you guys and I'll say, hey, can we get together this week? And you're like, what did I do? It's nothing like that. I'm a nice guy. I just want to get to know you. I want to look at the information that you put down on the sheet and just dialogue about that. It's really just, I just want to have a chance to talk to you, okay? So we'll do that together, and that's it. This series is going to end the first Sunday of August, and then we'll take the month of August to do our forms and our pastoral interviews. And then the first week of September, those who want to become members will stand side by side, and we'll make a commitment together to build gospel community and live on mission together, and we'll celebrate our first batch of new members. That'd be cool? That'd be awesome. All right. Well, let's look at another important aspect of our commitment together as a church. And let's look at Hebrews chapter 10, starting in verse 19. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that He opened for us through the curtain, that is, through His flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Okay, well, the book of Hebrews, we're kind of dropping into one little passage in the book of Hebrews here. So let me give you a summary of the book of Hebrews. The heart, the emphasis of the book of Hebrews and the burden of the author of the book of Hebrews is to convey this, the superiority of Jesus Christ and His salvation. That Jesus is superior above all things and His salvation is the only means of salvation. And so, we don't have time to get into this, but let me just tell you a little bit of context. The author of Hebrews is writing to a church that of predominantly believers that used to be Jews. They followed the law, they followed the systems, and some persecutions come, and they've drifted into, kind of like the Israelites did when the Lord delivered them from Egypt, they've drifted into thinking and feeling and believing that our previous way of life was better. This Jesus thing, man, now it's hard. We're getting persecuted. Things aren't going great. And the author of Hebrews is appealing to them and saying, look, Jesus is what that's all about. You're wanting to get to God. You're wanting to go back to a different way of doing things, but you need to understand that what God was doing back then was creating a stopgap and pointing His people toward the ultimate salvation, the ultimate Savior that would one day come. And so here in our passage, we've got 9.5 chapters of teaching about the superiority of Jesus, and it's all culminating in the author calling the people of God to faith and perseverance. Don't let the circumstances take away from your faith. Don't let the circumstances and the difficulties you're walking in deter you from believing the truth that you once believed. And so our passage here is built on some of the deepest and most historically rich teaching about Jesus and the gospel in the New Testament. The author of Hebrews goes back to the Old Testament and quotes the Old Testament more times than any other book in the New Testament. And so what we have here are some huge theological, confessional statements of truth and faith. Let me give you just a couple of examples. He starts off in the passage we read saying, we have confidence. We have confidence to enter the holy places because of the blood of Jesus. Now, we talked about this last week when we talked about the Holy Spirit. In the Old Testament, because of sin, Jesus had not come yet and resolved the problem of sin. In the Old Testament, the people of God had to go to the temple to worship God. God's presence had to be contained in the temple. That allowed Him to be near the people of God, but them to be protected from the holiness of God. Right? And so, the writer of Hebrews is saying, look, you remember your old way of life when you wanted to worship God and you had to go back to the temple and you weren't even in the presence of God. You were near the presence of God to worship Him. We have confidence now to enter into the holy presence of God. Not just, hey, you can get a little closer. Not just, hey, every now and then you can experience intimacy with God if you're good enough. You have confidence, boldness to be with God in His very presence. We don't fear God's holy presence anymore because of Jesus. Another one of these statements is, we have a great high priest over the house of God. And we don't talk about high priests very much in our culture, but what he's talking about is Jesus, okay? Our great high priest is Jesus. And the house of God is the church, the people of God, right? And so, see, in the Old Testament, the high priest was a man chosen by God. And this man chosen by God, was to act in some ways like a mediator between God and man. And he would make sacrifices to God on behalf of the people. And he had to do this all the time. He had to continually go to God and make sacrifices and shed blood and sprinkle blood on all the people as a kind of as a sign. Again, it's a stopgap waiting for the ultimate sacrifice. And so once a year, this high priest would actually go into the temple. There were different rooms. There were different levels of going into God's presence. And once a year, he would go all the way in. And man, he had to have himself together when he did that, because he's entering into the holy presence of God. And so he would have to go through all the rituals, all of the sacrifices, make sure he was cleansed. And yet they would still tie a rope around his ankle as he went in, just in case. Because when sinful man encounters the holiness of God, he has no hope. And every now and then it would happen, and they'd have to pull him out by the rope. Writer of Hebrews is saying, we have a great high priest. He has made one sacrifice for all, and it's done. And because of that, we have confidence in our high priest. He's our mediator between God and man. He doesn't have to keep going and killing animals and sprinkling blood. He shed his own blood, and in doing, made peace between God and man. And then on top of these rich theological truths, the author of Hebrews gives us commands for us to live in light of these truths. He says we should draw near. Right? In light of the fact that you have a great high priest, in light of the fact that you have confidence because of the blood of Christ to come, you have confidence with him, draw near. Do something with it. Act on it. Go to him with confidence. And hold on. It's another command. Hold on to the confession of faith. Because you know what happens when you don't hold on to the confession of faith? The same thing that happened to the Hebrews. You forget that you have confidence to draw near to God, and you begin to withdraw from God. But he calls us to hold on to these confessions as essential, life-sustaining nourishment for our souls. And then, as is typical of Scripture, the focus moves from our vertical relationship with God, right? Having confidence and drawing near to God, to our horizontal relationships with each other. Helping each other remember. Helping each other to hold on. Helping each other to live in light of the powerful truth of the gospel. And then the author tells us in the negative form, he tells us, here's how you do that. You do that by meeting together. Seems a little anticlimactic, doesn't it? All these huge truths and these commands to put feet to the theological statements. And then the way he tells us one of the primary ways we do that is meet together. It's not anticlimactic. It just feels that way sometimes because we're so used to church, okay? See, what the writer of Hebrews is talking about is the assembly of the people of God, the gathering together of the people of God. And so what I want to do this morning is I want to drop into verses 24 and 25 in light of verses 19 through 23. So 19 through 23 is all gospel. It's all gospel truths. Remember this about the Bible. Gospel truth always informs and empowers gospel living. You're not going to have a command in Scripture that God gives us to go do on your own. It's always going to be accompanied by the truth and the power of the gospel. And so I want to drop into 24 and 25. In light of the gospel, I want to explore the what and the how of us gathering together. What do we do, and how is it that we actually encourage and stir one another up to inwardly and outwardly live the gospel? So I want to look at three ways. We could talk about all kinds of stuff with us gathering together, but for the purpose of this series and what we want to cover. I want to look at three ways that we both hold fast to our confession together and that we stir up and encourage one another when we gather as His people. And those three ways are the sacraments, preaching and teaching of God's Word, and responsive worship. Okay, so let's start at the beginning with the sacraments. Now, going back to our passage, I don't know if you're like me. I'm just one of these curious learners. So you might be asking, how do you get to be included in the group that the writer of Hebrews is talking about? Right? To be a part of the we and the us. It's just an automatic assumption that we are in the we or the us. There's not. We need to ask that question. Are we in the we or the us? See, if you notice in this passage that we read, everything in our passage that we're being called to do is in the present tense, okay? Have confidence. Right now, have confidence. You have a great high priest. It's not that you didn't have a great high priest yesterday, but you have one now. You have a great high priest. Draw near now. Hold fast now. But the reason given that we can do these things now and presently are all past tense things, okay? The blood, the reason we have confidence, because of the blood of Christ. Well, we know that the writer of Hebrews is writing after Jesus shed His blood, right? He opened a new way for us, past tense. We have been sprinkled, washed. He who promised, all those things are in the past tense. He is faithful, but His promise, past tense to us, right? And so there's something, listen, there's something that happened in the past that by faith makes the realities of the gospel real in our lives in the present. Something in the past that by faith makes the realities of the gospel real in the present. That's just the air conditioning, sorry. And that's what the sacraments are all about, okay? The sacraments are an outward sign of an inward reality. Okay, so we're doing something outwardly that represents or symbolizes and announces something that has already occurred inwardly. So here's a definition of a sacrament. A sacrament is a visible sign and public testimony of what God has done and is continuing to do in the life of a believer through the gospel. Okay, now Christianity is like this. Christianity starts with something that happened in the past. It's the gospel. Jesus Christ came in the flesh in the past. He spilt His blood, died on the cross, was buried in the grave, was resurrected to new life. He came, past tense, He came to give new life, right? To rescue, to save us, to save all who would believe and trust in Him and repent of their sins. And to all who do that, He promises the gift of new and eternal life. That you would be washed clean by His blood. And then after that happens, the first act of obedience that Jesus calls us to follow Him in is to be baptized. All right? And so baptism as a sacrament, baptism is a public testimony and a visible display of a new believer's confession of faith and union with Christ. All right, so we've already received new life, but in baptism we're making it public. It's kind of like we're making it official. We're not making it more effective than it is already, but we're making it official here on a horizontal level in with these relationships. And so we're telling the world how great Jesus is and how amazing His grace is that saved us. And in symbolizing our kind of initiation into the Christian life, baptism also acts as kind of an initiation into the church. It's the starting point of the believer's life. Past regeneration, this is the visible starting point of life as a Christian and life in the church. So it's like when you become a Christian and you get baptized, it's like you're saying, I want everybody to come see. I want everybody to see, I believe in Jesus now. I no longer belong to myself. I belong to Jesus. I live for Him. I don't live for me. I'm a child of God now. And I follow Jesus now. And I'm a part of this family of God now. All right, so the word baptism means to dip or to wash. And the Bible talks about baptism being like a passing through the water, kind of like when Israel passed through the Red Sea. And so we baptize by immersion rather than sprinkling. And we also do it the way that Jesus instructed us in Matthew 28 when he told us to go and make disciples and then what? Baptize them, right? Baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Now, the question has to come up, who should be baptized? And so, according to the Bible, you should be baptized after you have heard the word of truth, which is the gospel. You've understood it enough to know that you're a sinner, right? You've seen your sin against God. You've seen and understood your need for a Savior. You've understood what Jesus did to save you, and you've believed in Him, right? You've trusted in Him fully to be your Savior, for His sacrifice and His blood to be the only reason that makes you acceptable to God and that clears your guilt for sins that you've committed, and you've repented, turned from sin, and followed Him. So when faith and repentance leads to new life, then you need to be baptized. Now, we are not saved by baptism. There is zero salvific power in the act of baptism itself. And this is very important for us. There's a lot of people who grow up in religious settings that teach that baptism is necessary for salvation. We don't believe that. Only Jesus saves. Only by the blood of Jesus are we saved. Baptism does not accomplish salvation, but it does symbolize salvation. It does symbolize several spiritual realities in the life of the believer. Okay, and here's some examples of what I'm talking about. It symbolizes the fact that we've been buried with Christ in His death. You can check that out in Romans 6:3. It symbolizes that we've been raised to new life with Christ. You can see that in Romans 6:4. You don't even have to turn anywhere in the Bible to see both of those. So here's how it goes. As you're lowered down into the water, that symbolizes your union with Christ in death, in burial, that you've died to yourself. And then as you're raised up out of the water, as victorious with Christ, that you're united with Him in His new life. You have new life in Christ. The old man's down. The new man is up. And it's a glorious and victorious display of the gospel at work. It also symbolizes that we've been washed clean by the blood of Jesus through regeneration, 1 Peter 2:21. And it, as I said earlier, it is the initiation of being brought into the church. 1 Corinthians 12:13. So baptism is a public event. It's a church event. And it not only benefits the believer, it does benefit greatly the believer, but it also benefits the church, because if you've ever been at a baptism as a believer, you know what I'm talking about. But when the church stands there around someone who's standing before you in the water, and they're declaring before their friends and the family the story of how they were once lost. Last week, I was hopeless. I was drowning in discouragement. I was spending every ounce of energy and resources in my life chasing after something futile that was leading me down a path of destruction. But today, because of the faithfulness of my friend or my family member and the gospel of Jesus Christ, I'm saved. I'm no longer like I used to be. My eyes have been opened and freed, and I've been cleansed from a guilty conscience. I've been made right with God. I can talk to him now, and I hear him. And then you see them go down into the water and come up as victorious with Christ. And that does something. That does something to the church. It's an explosion of grace for the people of God that builds our faith and it builds our hearts and encourages our hearts to turn to God with rejoicing and with gratitude and desire to see more of that. Oh, we want to see that. All right, well, if baptism symbolizes our initiation into the faith and into the church, then communion symbolizes our continuing faith and life and fellowship in Christ and in the church. And so we're baptized once into the church, and then as a believer in the church, we continue to symbolize and proclaim what Jesus has done for us and in us through communion. Which kind of answers the question, who should take communion, right? You might notice that every week when we take communion, I invite believers to join us in communion, and I ask unbelievers not to take communion with us. And this is why. Because communion is an outward sign of an inward reality, right? And if someone is not following Jesus, they don't have the inward reality to support the outward sign. So you might say, well, so what? Isn't it good that they want to take communion? Well, I mean, I think their heart to want to do that is good, but that's not what Scripture says. Scripture says in 1 Corinthians 11 that if we willingly take communion without integrity, without honesty, then we bring judgment on ourselves. And so what might be viewed as an unkind or intolerant request that a non-believer not take communion, I see as an act of love. I see it as an extension of grace, this command. Paul, in this passage, Paul's talking about people in this church that because of how they were taking communion without integrity so much that they were sick and some were dying. The encouragement is have integrity. Have integrity. Judge yourself. Examine yourself well and respond accordingly. So if you're a believer, if we do this every week, if you're a believer, you have confidence to enter the holy places. You have confidence. You have Jesus. You have the blood of Jesus. At the same time, if you have sin in your life, you need to repent of it. It would not be of integrity as a believer to say, to know, I've got this sin that I'm actively participating in my life. I know this is distracting and drawing me away from God. For me to go and take communion, which represents His blood that's covered my sin. So go and have your sin covered, and then go rejoice in it. So that's the process. As a believer, even we have freedom, we're called to do this. It's a gift to the church, but if there's sin there, we need to repent of that sin. If you're an unbeliever, the call isn't to just never take communion. The call is to believe. Believe in Jesus. Have your sin forgiven. Experience real life, new life. Get to know who the real Jesus is, because you probably don't know Him right now. And then when you believe, before you can take communion, you get to celebrate baptism. Then once you've been baptized, then you get to continue that celebration and remembrance of what Jesus did for you through communion. So communion is also a corporate act. It's a corporate act of remembering and proclaiming and celebrating the realities of Christ in our lives. In baptism, water is the element used to help us display the realities of Christ in us. In communion, Jesus gave us a meal. And so the bread and the wine are the elements used to help us display and symbolize what Jesus has done. in us. And so this is something that we do every week. If you've been here, you know that. We do this every week. We go and we take the bread, which represents the body of Christ, the suffering of Christ, the death of Christ, and we dip it in the juice, which represents the blood of Christ that cleanses us, forgives us, makes us acceptable before God, and we eat it together as a church. And that's a way that we as a church hold fast to the confession of our hope in Christ. Communion doesn't make us more acceptable before God. I hope you know that. It doesn't make you more acceptable before God, but it reminds us what does. It's a way that we remember. It's a way that we're reminded that it's Him, His body, His blood, His flesh, Jesus Christ, who makes us acceptable before God, and we will never be any more acceptable than He makes us. Okay, well, that's the sacraments, baptism and communion. And those are crucial elements for us as a church, for us as we gather together. The next way that we hold fast to our confession is when we gather together is in preaching and teaching of God's Word. Now, 2 weeks ago, I talked about Scripture. We didn't talk about preaching and teaching, but we talked about Scripture, so I'm not going to go too much into what we believe about Scripture itself. I encourage you to please go listen to that message. But every Sunday, we gather together as a community to worship God, to experience God together. And one of the ways that we do this is in the preaching and teaching of God's Word, which is our authority for everything that we do. It's in God's Word that we learn who God really is, right? You might think you know who God is, but until you know who He is according to this book, you don't know who God is. Because this is the authoritative Word of God where He reveals Himself to us. In this book, we learn about who we really are. Listen, because of sin, we're all bent. You think you see yourself straight, but it's like being at the circus in one of those funny mirror rooms. The only difference is the way we see ourselves is we look better, right? But God's Word reveals to us who we really are, shows us who we really are, and that can be really, really discouraging, except the fact that God's Word then leads us straight to Jesus in the gospel in grace and shows us what He did and His plan to not leave us as bent people, but to take us and restore us and straighten us out and make us usable and in a way that we can give glory to God. And so preaching is a unique means by which God's Word is brought to the gathered church. And we're committed to this. We're committed to faithfully study, interpret, preach, and apply God's Word to our lives. As I said last week or a couple weeks ago, it's our only hope. God's word is our bearing in life. It is the light we have. And so when the blood-bought people of God come together and hear the Word of God taught, it always calls us for a response, right? The goal of preaching God's Word isn't just to come and hear a guy talk for 45 minutes. Or maybe you're thinking, should make it like 30 minutes. The goal of hearing the preaching of God's Word is growth in godliness, growth in fruitfulness in ministry, and primarily growth in our faith in God, that we would see Him more clearly, see Him as He really is, and allow that to change who we are. So I just want to ask you, when you come, whether this is your church or whether you belong to another church, when you come to hear the preached Word, do you listen actively or passively? Are you listening expecting to hear from God, or are you listening as if you're doing this for somebody else? For God, that, you know, if you can endure and sit through for an hour through church, that's just the punch in the arm that you need to get you through the next week. Are you doing it for a family member? Or are you doing it understanding that God is the author of this book, and God is your creator, and He knows everything about you right now. Not just what He made you, He knows everything about your life, and that the Spirit of God that inspired the writing of this book is actively at work in you, who He created, and that when the Word of God is preached, the Spirit of God is at work, taking the Word, mixing it in with your life. And so, are you listening for Him? To take the words of a weak man, the words that the weak man are speaking, Scripture from an Almighty God, are you listening for the voice of God? Are you listening for the Spirit of God to interact with your heart? Are you submitted to the Word of God? That when you hear something that's hard or challenging or doesn't line up with how you're living, but you know that's right, but you kind of like the way you're doing things now, are you submitting to God's Word instead of ruling your own life and saying, well, maybe I'll do that later. Maybe I'll do it another time. We can't get away from the fact that God's Word requires a response. And so my encouragement to us all is that whenever we approach God's Word, when we sit together and we listen to the preaching of God's Word, that we would come with open hearts and humble hearts, recognizing we are not our own master. We belong to Jesus. And it's the Word of God that dictates who we are and how we live. And that we would come submitted to that. And as we hear it taught and expounded upon, we would respond with humility, repentance, and obedience. At the end of this, we're going to do the same thing we do every week. And I want to encourage you to allow your heart to be acted upon by the living God, by His Spirit. Asking yourself right now, now's a good time to ask, does His Word ultimately have free reign in my life? Am I allowing it to change me and to lead me and to respond to Him in worship? Because when we gather together as God's people, we remember and we remind each other of who we are in Christ. When we remind each other that we're free because of the blood of Christ. Did that happen to you today? You don't have to raise your hand, but just, did anybody come in here today not feeling good about their relationship with God? Being discouraged about something that happened this week. Feeling like, I'm a loser. And at some point this morning, whether you're singing the song or hearing the Scripture read or the Word preached, did some truth come in and say, it doesn't matter who you are because you belong to Christ? And encourage your heart. That's what we do together. That's what happens when we experience baptism together and communion together and the preached Word together. See, this isn't a meeting the way we think about meetings. This is communion. This is fellowship. This is relationship. This is the people of God bonded together by the blood of Christ, in union with Christ, in our identity of Christ, living together. It's not a performance. It's participation. And so, the result of this is that you and I, together, we give testimony to what we do together. Our lives give testimony to the grace of God in our lives. And so as we hear the Word preached and we experience all of this, God's holiness, our sinfulness, we go, what? This shouldn't even be happening, right? But then the grace of God, how God planned from the beginning of time and acted on us and pursued us through Jesus Christ to save us, that should produce something in us as His people. Worship. It's okay to express yourself to God. It's right to express yourself to God. We don't dictate what that looks like. But that's what I mean by responsive worship. Responsive worship is the result of realizing and remembering and being reamazed by the grace of God in your life and then expressing what that produces in your heart. Is it joy? Is it brokenness? Is it encouragement? Is it hope? Is it faith? What is it? Oh, express it to Him. Sometimes that expression is directly to Him. Sometimes it's in our body language. Sometimes it's with our voice. Sometimes it's to each other. Express what happens in you to each other. That way, we stir one another up. We encourage one another.
All right. Sunday morning is not just church, okay? Sunday morning is not just church. I probably say this about once a month or once every 2 months because we live in a society and a culture that sees church as a Sunday morning event, okay? It's not. It is one of our events, but that's not what church is. You don't get points with God for coming if you're here because you think it's going to help make God like you more. I'm sorry to disappoint you on that end, but I have better news for you. Through Jesus Christ, you will experience love and fellowship, the real love of a father toward you, and acceptance for eternity, right? So that's where you turn. Don't come here looking for it. Come here looking for Jesus, and you'll find that acceptance that you're looking for. So our gatherings are a privilege and a vital part of our spiritual life together. Okay, and so that's why at Bridgeway, it is a priority. It's one of our biggest priorities that we gather together regularly, primarily Sunday morning, and then at our city groups, which are smaller groups that meet every week throughout the week. And hopefully you're getting together on your own. Hopefully you're getting to know people, getting into people's lives, allowing yourself to be known, building and encouraging and growing together. That's what the church does. Because this isn't optional for the family of God. It's vitally important for the success of the mission and for the health of the church. We will not be a healthy church if we don't hold this type of relational gathering in high regard. Because this is how God designed it. It's how He intended for the church to be strengthened and built up. All right, so the writer of Hebrews ends this, kind of goes a certain direction that we might think, man, where's he going with that? That's a far jump. He goes from talking about, oh, what Jesus did for us and the confidence that we have to, okay, now help each other. Be together. Don't give up meeting together so that you can continue to foster this faith among you as the family of God. And then he starts talking about Judgment Day. The day that Jesus is going to come back. But see, here's the result. We get together. We teach and preach and sing and proclaim and display and symbolize the truths of the gospel. And then we, from the scripture and with each other, we call one another to obedience, to live in light of our identity in Christ. And so the result there with the Spirit of God working in us is this progressive, ever-increasing shift in our hearts from a self-focus and a self-love and a living for ourselves to a focus on others and a love for others, that our lives and our relationships and our dealings, our thoughts and motivations would ever increasingly reflect the truth and the grace of the gospel that we're confessing and that we're holding so tightly onto together. We're growing in holiness and in godliness. He's preparing His bride. Why? Because Jesus is coming back. He's coming back. Right now, He's preparing a place for His bride. And right now, He's preparing His bride. The work is underway. And we don't know when it's going to be complete. And when He does come, it's going to mean two things. It's going to mean being with Him for believers. It's going to mean being with Him face to face. It's going to mean being rid of these bodies of sin and suffering and sadness that, quite honestly, we hate right now, don't we? Don't you just despise your flesh? And being with Him face to face.
no longer living in faith, but living by sight. Seeing Him.
There are not words in the English language to describe what that's going to be like for us. It's going to be glorious. But the return of Jesus also means judgment. That day that the writer of Hebrews is talking about is the day of judgment. And so contrary to what Hollywood and pop culture and pop music are telling you, there will be a day when all will stand before the throne of God alone, naked, with no excuses, with no lawyers, fully exposed to the piercing, penetrating holiness and light of God, and give an account for our lives. Everyone will do that. That's a frightening thing. And this is a reminder and a warning here in Hebrews. Are you ready? Are you living as anticipating that Jesus is coming? We don't know the day or the time. Are we living like He's coming? It's why the author of Hebrews is writing this. Don't stop gathering together, as some are in the habit of doing, because they're forgetting. And when you forget, you don't live in light of the gospel. Are we living like He's coming? Some of you might be saying, no, I don't think I am. I don't even know what you're talking about. I don't know. What does it mean to live like He's coming? Well, the writer of Hebrews tells us it means primarily to believe. Believe in Jesus and don't waver from Him. Hold on to your confession of faith that His blood has washed you clean, that you have been made new, that you do belong to Him, that there is an eternal hope that far surpasses the temporary trials and difficulties that you experience in this life. Hold on to Jesus. And the way you do that, one of the ways you do that, is by meeting together. In our common bond in Jesus Christ, we build one another up into Christ, eagerly anticipating Jesus' return.